study in the book of Judges. And like I think I said last week, it's not really a happy book, but it's something we can learn a lot from. And I find that as you go through it, there's a lot in here that we could take and have and apply it in a spiritual way. And in the fourth chapter of Judges, we saw, I guess, what we could call like the third apostasy. We know their history. We know that they were meant to clean out the land. They haven't done that. But we saw the incident concerning where God had delivered Israel. Deborah was the judge at the time, and he delivered Israel from its oppression through Deborah and Barak. And if you recall, there were pretty dark days then. These enemies would rise up and take over and everything. In fact, it was dark all over the land, really. And the incident concerning Deborah, Barak, and Jael, if you remember, Jael was the one that with the tent stake. Like I said, she knew it was at stake, and she did it. But with Deborah, Barak, and Jael, that took place in the northern part of Israel. But as we look at the book of Judges, these things are happening all over in different areas, and in the different tribes. And the different tribes, collectively, they've all won this war, but they haven't won the little battles in cleaning out the land. And I look at that like us. We've won the war. Our king won the war. We're on the winning side. We win. We go to heaven. The enemy's defeated. But in the meantime, we've got to fight all these little battles, cleaning out our closets, cleaning out our houses, cleaning out our hearts, the little battles, cleaning all that junk out. So anyway, God gave Israel great deliverance. And the song in chapter 5 was one of praise to God. And it detailed or recalled the entire episode of chapter 4. Gave us a little bit more detail. Now in chapter 6, it's now about 1256 BC. So it's about 200 years after Joshua had crossed the Jordan. Joshua's gone. 200 years had passed since Joshua led Israel on their famous march around really the huge walled city of Jericho. And here we are, it's 40 years since Jabin and Sisera were defeated. If you remember, that's who they defeated last. It's 40 years later now. And again, we see the cycle up and down, around and around. Look at verse 1. It says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Here we go again. "And under the guidance of God, the people of Israel, they had stormed through Jericho." They kept on rolling. They'd gone through Jericho. Now the entire region of Canaan, they've gone through that. They've conquered the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Hittites and the Jebusites. But because they failed to obey the Lord fully in, you know, cleaning out the land, they failed to totally drive out the pagan people of Palestine. And because that allowed for pockets of Canaanites, like I've been talking about, in the region there, to remain in the land. And see, Israel allowed it. Israel allowed this to happen. And this is like us. We get slack, we get lackadaisical, we get lazy, and we let things come in. We watch that thing, or we look at this, or we indulge in that, or whatever we do, and because you can. You let your guard down. They allowed it. Like I've said, I think I've said this a dozen times now, that, well, because of that, like a disease that had gone into remission, this is their history. Like the enemy's kind of gone away for a while, and they're okay, and it's like this disease goes into remission, and then it comes firing back at them. After all these years, and the Canaanites again, they regain strength, they begin to dominate these people of Israel. And they regulate their lives of the people of Israel again. You know, they have sway over them. And it's an allowed thing. We can get like this, can't we? We can be full of the Spirit. We can be born again. We know we're going to heaven. But we can get lazy in our walk. We can let the enemy come in. There's lots of ways to let the enemy in today, isn't there? Well, them too. They were surrounded. They let it happen. "And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years." And again, here they are. The Lord, he doesn't put them right in the hand of the enemy. He just allows this to happen. He just pulls back his protection just enough. And he can do that with us to teach us a lesson too. Now, this is the hand of Midian, the Midianites. Now, after Sarah had died, Abraham remarried. He remarried a woman named Keturah. And Keturah and him, Abraham, they had 6 sons. And one of the sons was a boy they named Midian. So Midian was the father of the Midianites. But to keep Isaac, the son of promise, away from these guys. He wanted to keep Isaac all alone, the son of promise, Abraham. He didn't want him hassled by the sons of Keturah, so Abraham sent Keturah's sons away, and after a while, the Midianites, you can imagine, became enemies of Israel. We got sent away. Our father Abraham, he's got that half of the family, and he likes some. You could just see this happening. All through the Bible, we see at times fathers or parents playing favorites. It never works. I guarantee you, in this room, you guys know that already. If one of your kids is a favorite over another. But anyway, they became enemies of Israel. And throughout Scripture, we're going to see the sons of Midian constantly attacking the people of Israel. Verse 2 says, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. So they had the upper hand. They have control. And the Midianites were pretty arrogant. They were brutal. They were nomadic people. And the first people in history to domesticate the camel. And if you know anything about camels, you ever stand beside one? Pretty big animal, aren't they? Pretty intimidating animal if you're not watching it. They could bite you, spit on you, whatever they do, They're kind of disgusting. But these guys had a knack for domesticating them and taming them and everything. And this gave them a huge military advantage. Remember the guys who had the chariots? War tanks of their day. Well, these guys domesticated the camel, and they could tame the camel and use the camel on raids. They'd come flying out of nowhere on a pack of camels. I know it's a pack of camels, right? They'd light on a pack of camels, and anyway. So this gave them a huge military advantage. And if you've ever stood near a camel, you know their size. It's pretty intimidating. But they're also pretty maneuverable. I've seen guys over there in Israel, and I remember going to this place, and they were like, hey, you want to ride a camel? And I'm like, no. I really don't. But anyway, they're pretty maneuverable in battle if you could tame your camel, I suppose. But anyways, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Now, you could talk about men becoming mice. We've seen that in history. We've seen that in here. But the Israelites actually descended lower than mice. They go underground. They become moles. They literally do. They became moles hiding in caves, holing up in underground dens and everything, terrified of the Midianites. So they're hiding. They're humiliated by their enemies. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. So everybody's coming up against them now. Now the Amalekites, they were descendants of Esau. So you can see how there's these old grudges. You ever run across somebody from one of your old neighborhoods and you never really made up with the guy or anything? You're looking at each other? I've never done it, but anyway. So they're descendants of Esau, and it seems pretty well established that these and the Bedouins of today are probably from the same background, the same line anyway. So we have the Midianites and the Amalekites, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for the multitude. So the Midianites and the Amalekites, they're like grasshoppers, all right. You ever watch Bug's Life? Bug's Life, the grasshoppers just waited until the ants hoarded everything up, and they came in and raided it and took it. That's what this is like. It's just like this. It's the grasshoppers in Bug's Life with the ants there, and they'd wait till Israel would harvest their crops, and then they'd sweep in and take the food. They'd raid them, on camels or whatever it might be. So like somebody robbing you, it'd be like robbing you every payday. Think about that. Somebody robs you every payday. It'd be frustrating to say the least. So you can imagine, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. So the speed of these camels would allow the Midianites to come in like guerrilla warfare style, just come flying out of nowhere and raid people, guerrilla style, and because they would ride into an area and attack very quickly. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. What have we learned in this book so far? Every time they really, really cry to the Lord and mean it, he listens, doesn't he? I think that's something for us to remember. if you really cry to the Lord. It's all about how sincere our heart is, isn't it? We send up a lot of prayers. We may even cry out to the Lord, but what's the state of our heart? Think about that. But anyways, after 7 long years of being raided by the Midianites, or 7 years of domination, let's call it, by the Midianites, and being intimidated by them, Israel finally cries to the Lord again. For real. And God hears because they're finally serious again. I ask this, and I include myself in all of this all the every time. Why is the human heart so stubborn? We at times, we wait till the last minute to cry out to God sometimes. Why is that? Usually it's sin. It could be or whatever. But what's in us that we desire so desperately to work things out in our own strength? Think about that. We can be stubborn, can't we? Well, why does it take us sometimes years to find ourselves in the position of brokenness? I know there's a lot of people that are struggling. We have a group that meets here, and some of these people struggle with different things. And maybe they've struggled with them for years, and many of us do that. It takes sometimes years to even find ourselves in a position where we're finally broken. We're finally let God break us, or we just, it happened. We couldn't take it anymore. We fought back. And then we come to the point of where we're broken and we realize I should have gave in a long time ago because this is the right thing to do. This happened to me. I mean, I remember. I just liked to party. This was a long time ago, but I had to learn the hard way, the expensive way, after some struggles with different things. And, you know, sometimes you find yourself in a position of brokenness. We want to rely on our own strength to handle it, our own understanding versus God's. There's no competition there. Think about it. Years ago, there was this long-running commercial. I don't know if you remember it. I think it was like aspirin or I can't remember exactly what it was. But the catchphrase was, I'd rather do it myself. You remember those commercials? I do, for whatever reason. I can work it out. Well, meanwhile, the Lord, we say this to the Lord, but he watches and he waits for us to cry out to him. He lets you sometimes sit in that position. I can do it myself, Lord. For as long as you think you can handle it, he's just watching. He's waiting for you to cave. He's waiting for you to cry out. And I believe that's what he's doing here. He's waiting for us to cry out to him. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, this is verse 7, because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Psalm 34, verse 6 declares that when we cry out to the Lord, he hearkens unto our cry. And he answers our prayers. The only prayer he's not going to hear is, you know, if you have iniquity in your heart, we're told Psalm 66, 18, I believe it is. If you have iniquity in your heart, he won't hear your prayer. In other words, you have sin. He wants you to come to him and confess the sin, and then he wants to talk. And he'll talk all day, and he'll listen all day. But, you know, confess the iniquity in our heart. Do that first. He answers our prayers. And when we get to the place of total desperation and brokenness, he always responds. Total brokenness. And the question is, when was the last time you really cried out to the Lord? You remember this? Was it in, oh no, I'm not going to make it. I don't know what I'm going to do. It was usually when we're really desperate, isn't it? How long has it been since you've been in his presence with tears on your cheeks? There's people that are in here we read of that are broken over their sin. They're heartbroken and crying and weeping before the Lord because they realize what their sin means to the Lord. It cost him his life. How long has it been since you had tears on your cheeks before him? And if you wonder why you're being dominated, maybe, or you're wondering why you're struggling, why the enemy has his way or whatever, could it be because you've failed to cry out to the Lord with intensity, with real sincerity? Lord, there's times where I'm outside and Maybe the lawnmower's going so people can't hear me or something. But I'm crying out to the Lord. I'm crying out to the Lord for this country, I'll tell you that. It's a weird place, man. The world is a weird place. But here, for 7 years, the children of Israel, here they are, they're living in caves, and they're hiding. What kind of life is that? But they finally cried to the Lord, and he answered by first sending a prophet, and then coming himself. Watch this. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah. Now, Ophrah, there's three Palestinian cities called Ophrah and all that, but that pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon. They threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So usually threshing of wheat was done at a high elevation. You go to the top of a hill or the top of a mountain, and you'd thresh wheat, and you'd throw it up in the air, and the chaff would blow away, the garbage part of the wheat. So it's done where the wind would blow that chaff away. Gideon, though, realized that every time he does this with the wheat, the enemy comes in and takes all of his threshed wheat. They'd sweep in and rip them off. So he threshed wheat in a wine press, which would be down on the ground, and it could be in a cave, and it could be out of the way, and no place to really thresh wheat. I bet his wheat wasn't very good. So he's not in a mountaintop. He's on a low spot. And that's a point to be made, too, you know. If you're in a low spot, get to the mountaintop. How do you do that? Get with the Lord. Get with the Lord. You know the best way? Worship. Just do some worship. Get away, worship the Lord, thank the Lord, praise the Lord, talk to the Lord, have a good time with the Lord. You find yourself climbing out of that hole. Anyways, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said to him. Now, we all know about the angel of the Lord, don't we, in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, this is a Christophany or a theophany. It's an appearance of Jesus Christ, really, before he came as Jesus of Nazareth. So he says here, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now, I've always pictured this. One of Candy's favorite characters is Gideon. And she told me that today, and I said, it's amazing, isn't he? Because he's just this, like, little guy. He's, maybe he's, I don't know, just 19, let's. I don't know really how old he is, but he's just this little guy. We're going to have him tell us his description of himself, but thou mighty man of valor, he's standing in front of an angel, and Gideon's going, who are you talking to, man, you know? So I think this is great because we see Gideon hiding from the Midianites. He's afraid, but the Lord calls him a mighty man of valor. Hey, be encouraged by this. Why? Because he doesn't see his children in their present problems. He doesn't see you as much in your present problems as you think you are. He sees you, you're a work in progress. Absolutely, we all are. But he sees the finished product. He sees what Gideon's going to be. Gideon's got a couple of good chapters ahead of him here. But we are all works in progress. Yeah, but he sees us as finished products. Now, back in verse 6, the Lord said, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. I like this because in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we all know that verse, but verses 28 through 30, it says, and we know that all things work together for good. A lot of people stop there. For them that are the called, for them that love the Lord. So that's got to come into play too. For them that love the Lord and to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. All these words are past tense. This is how the Lord sees you. These are past tense. Romans 8, 28 through 30. We need to remember this and claim this. See, God's saying that we who are of the elect, we were predestined by him, called by him, made just by him, and we are glorified by him. And they're past tense words. So he's speaking like he's seeing us in the future. Get this? I like this. This is how the Lord sees you. I'm telling you that the Lord sees the finished product. He sees the finished candy. You know, not the one we're looking at now. I know, you're in my family, you have to get picked on in a sermon, but I'm just saying, we're all like this. called by him. We are justified by him. We are glorified by him. It doesn't say you will be glorified. It says you are glorified. I like that. That's why in Ephesians 5:27, Paul talks about the church. Paul presents the church as a spotless bride to Christ. Spotless. I love that. A glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And I know when we look at each other, we see a lot of wrinkles. And we see quite a few spots. But God transcends the space, time, whatever you want to call it, the space, time, space, dimension. And he sees us in our eternal state. He can see the beginning and he can see the end. He can see all of creation all at the same time. And he sees us finished. Sure, he's aware of our struggles presently, but he also sees us glorified. I love that. So this is great, you guys, because we are some of the few who throughout history, down through humanity, we have been selected, elected, and chosen by God to be a part of his eternal family. Wow. What a privilege. This is why, like on Sunday, I said, you don't have to do any of this stuff. You get to do it. You get to be with him. You get to talk to him. You get to hang out with him. You don't have to. You get to. Anyways, look at verse 13. And Gideon said unto him, now he's speaking to this, and I put in quotes, angel of the Lord. Look what he says. O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Why is all this happening? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Christians can cry this kind of stuff. If God has chosen me, why don't I see him? You know, if he's chosen me, if he's with me, I have two questions. Why is everything falling apart around me? Where are all the miracles that I read about in Scripture? Where's this God of the Bible that this guy tells us about every week? And how come we don't see him and all that? I think that's our fault. That's our problem, really. Why don't we hear about him or see him, you know, the God we hear about in the lives of others and stuff like that? Look at Jesus' response here, verse 14. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? You know, he doesn't really answer his question. Haven't I sent you? I've sent you. I'm sending you out. Jesus doesn't answer Gideon's question, really. Instead, he gives Gideon a commission, a mission to go on, a sending out. This is really important for us to understand, too, because we ask, how is this ever going to work out? Or why is this happening? Or why is things going like that or whatever? And the Lord answers, you know, I'm not even going to answer. That there are people to share with. That's what he tells us. There are people to go out there and love. There are people to minister to. There are people to witness to. I have things for you to do today, people to love, people to pray for. And if we're prone to asking about the whys and the hows, or we hide down in the wine presses and stuff like that day after day, till we get answers, then God would tell us the same thing that he's telling Gideon. Here's what you're to do. And he's saying, go. He's saying, go out, go. Like in verse 14, look. Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save. Now, what he means is rescue. The Lord is the one who saves, as in deliverance. But you can rescue people. You can help people be set free. I want you to go, Gideon. Go out. Now, we're going to see, this is God's like initial reaction. He wants his word to be enough for you. He wants you to hear his word and trust his word. That's enough. But we're going to find Gideon is like us. He needs a little bit more. Look how good God is. Watch this. This is great. So he says, go in this thy might and thou shalt save. As he uses you to set people free is kind of what God is saying to Gideon. And he does this. It's in his power and in his direction. But in other words, he's saying, move forward. This is what he's saying to us. Keep moving forward. Why are you sitting still? Why are you standing there doing nothing? Move forward. Move forward with me. Keep moving. I like to think a moving target is harder to hit. Well, watch this. Look. And he said unto him, verse 15, O my Lord, where shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. In other words, he's saying, we're the weakest family in all the tribe. And I am the least. He's saying, I'm the least important. This could mean he's the smallest, he's the youngest, he's the weakest, I don't know. He's saying, I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midians as one man. You're going to fight these guys as if there was only one of them. You're going to be so definite in your victory. So Gideon asks him in verse 15, who am I? And the Lord says in verse 16, that's not the issue. The question is, who am I? Who I am. Not who you are, who I am. Because I will be with you, and that's all you need. And really, the key to service, the key to ministry, the key to being used by the Lord and being an instrument of the Lord is to say, it's not who I am, it's who you are, Lord. If you're reading his word and he's telling you what to do, just do it. See, it's acted out in the doing. We wait for the Lord to do stuff, but you read it, you need to move forward and be doing it, and that's where it starts to happen, not just sitting there. So again, it's not who I am, it's who you are, Lord. And if I choose to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the Lord could say, if you choose the weak things to show your strength, like Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1:26, he chooses the weak things, the unknowable things, not the wisest, then you could say, here I am, I qualify. If you choose to use me, you'll get all the glory. Here's the thing. Look who you are. We realize who we really are. I know sometimes we'll put on this false facade, like I'm really important, man. I'm really cool, or well, I don't know, whatever. We're really nothing when we really think about it. See, that's the qualification the Lord wants to use. The guy who knows he's nobody, because then he knows he didn't do it. He knows that the Lord did it all. I'm a nobody. I didn't do anything. God did it all. God likes people like that. You qualify. Lord, if you use me, you're going to get all the glory, because it's obvious I can't do anything on my own. That guy. So what's God called you to do? What's on your agenda this week? Think about it. Is there something you know you should be engaged in, but you don't feel capable of? Well, through this story, God would say to us, it's not about you, it's about me, and I'm with you. In verse 17, and he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. So Gideon said, if you want to use me as an instrument to free your people, Lord, from the Midianites, give me a sign. And, you know, sometimes this is okay, and I think I'm going to get into this a little bit, because we all seek for a sign, don't we? Even Jesus said we would. Excuse me a second. So many times we're, give me a sign. And I believe it's a good thing when people say, Lord, if I'm hearing you correctly, if this is really of you, give me confirmation. I do that all the time. You know, it doesn't have to be a sign. Lord, somehow give me confirmation that this is the right thing. And sometimes we think, well, I can't do that because then I'm going to be expressing doubt in the Lord. Maybe you are, and he's okay with that. Our God is so good. But I think too many people have an impression, a thought, or an idea that sometimes they'll launch out in a way that ultimately proves to be foolhardy, because unlike Gideon, they didn't seek confirmation. I would seek confirmation. And there's a lot of ways you can get confirmation. You can get it in the Word. You can get it in your heart. You can get it from somebody else. I've gotten confirmation from the Lord in all these different ways. But I don't think a person should ever sell his house, let's say, or quit his job, or move to another country, or anything like that, thinking he's heard the Lord without first getting confirmation. And God responds to honest doubt. If you don't want to express your doubt to God, like in prayer, you know, Lord, I'm doubting, you're holding it back, he knows you. He knows it's there. You're not hiding anything from him. I think we all doubt at times. Look at, depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. Lord, don't go away. I've got something for you. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid, a little goat, and unleavened cakes he made of an ephah of flour, which is like 18 quarts of flour. And the flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. So in these days here of famine, when bread was worth more than silver and meat was worth more than gold, more valuable than gold, Gideon prepares both of these as an offering, as an act of worship to the Lord. And some might say, that's a waste. No, it's worship. That's what that is. People that worship the Lord can often be accused of being wasteful. Remember Mary, the one who took the ointment out of that alabaster box. That box was worth something. But she had this rare ointment that was worth a lot of money, if you remember. She poured it right on Jesus. And one of the disciples says, "That's wasteful." John 12:5. What would be wise is if we sold it and we gave the money to the poor. I think that guy was begging because I don't think he was going to give any of that money to the poor. That money could have been used to care for the poor. That would have been much wiser. Do you guys remember who that disciple was? Judas. Yeah, we all know, right? But those who don't understand worship will always call it wasteful. You ever feel like you're wasting your time worshiping? You're not. And the angel of God said unto him, "Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon the rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So where was confirmation found in Gideon's story? I think we could say this is at the table of the Lord. He's here with this unleavened bread and this flesh. And where will we find confirmation? Well, I tell you what, frequently I've found it at the table of the Lord. I've come here for communion and the Lord has really spoken to me. I try to make communion special. What it is we've come to remember him, what he did. We've come to worship him. We come to the table of the Lord, the table of communion. And I think it's where we might get reignited too. He needs some encouragement. I mean, I encourage that, to be reignited when we come to the table. Well, and we remember the fire that Jesus absorbed when he hung on the cross for us. I think we should pray, "Lord, ignite my soul that I might leave the table on fire for you." And I think Gideon kind of does. And give me the direction, Lord, that I would do what you want me to do. So when you're going through struggles, you're wondering what the Lord would have you do, oftentimes I think you can find your answer coming to the Lord's table. And do I mean you got to come here on a Wednesday night? You know what I really think it is? Remembering what he's done. That's what communion is all about, right? Remembering what he's done for us. Sitting down and going over that, that's like coming to the table. So you'll find your answer there, I believe. And we'll find our answer as we reflect on what Jesus did for us. And this is the crew that usually comes to all the communions. But anyways, and when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God," I think he gets it, "for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." Now in verse 13, Gideon was afraid because he didn't see the hand of the Lord, right? Here in verse 22, he's terrified because he does. I mean, didn't God clearly say, "There shall no man see me and live," right? Exodus 33:20. Gideon really did look at God face to face, but not on God the Father. He's not looking at God the Father, but on God the Son. You know, the one who would eventually come to dwell with mankind, right? John 1:14, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us." And in looking upon him, the sweat of fear is replaced by this sweetness of fellowship, we could say. And look at verse 23, if you really want to clear it up. "And the Lord said to him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites." And they were the descendants of Abiezer. So after seeing the Lord, Gideon was an altered man, right? So he's pretty logical for him to build an altar. Now, Jehovah Shalom, we know, means the Lord is peace. And he's beginning to understand peace. If you have turmoil in your life or you're upset or whatever, get to Jesus. He's where you're going to find peace. You're not really going to find it in a bottle. You're not going to find it in a joint. You're not going to, whatever. You're going to find it in Jesus. The Lord is peace. Now, Gideon was about to face the fight of his life. And he doesn't feel real courageous right now. Actually, he felt totally unqualified. I can relate to this. Totally unsure. He's not certain. Knowing he had been called to do something out of the realm of human possibility. He will be. He's only one man. But in meeting the Lord at the table, he has peace now. So when the disciples, they were afraid because Jesus told them that he would be betrayed. What did he tell them? Remember this? Don't let your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. John 14, 1 and 2. Why did he say that? Because even if you guys die, you're going to be with me in eternity. In a place my Father's preparing for you. I mean, none of us want to die. None of us want to check out or anything. We think of our family members and all that. But when we do we realize where we're headed? So what's the key to not being troubled? I believe, as this story portrays, it's to go to the Lord's table and realize there'll be peace beyond this present day, beyond this present problem, whatever it is you're having, remembering him. We can let our hearts be troubled or we can let our hearts not be troubled. It's really up to us. And we make that choice every day, don't we? We really do. So by focusing on eternity, on Jehovah Shalom, Gideon left with this peace in his heart and a new perspective in mind, at least for now. But he kind of had a communion, a remembrance that we can have too. Verse 25, and it came to pass that same night that the Lord said unto him, this is great. Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath. Get that oxen and pull that sucker over. And cut down the grove that is by it. They'd build these groves around these things, you know. Destroy it all, he's saying. And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place. And take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. So after revelation comes consecration. He's had this revelation. Now comes the consecration. After the Lord revealed himself to Gideon, he said, there's a problem in your family, Gideon. I want you to take care of this. If I'm going to use you, I want you to do a couple things here. I want you to take care of this problem in your family. Your dad is an altar to a pagan god, the god Baal. He was like the weather god, and Israel got sucked into that too because they were, you know, an agricultural community and all that. But before you deal with the men of Midian, I want you to deal with your own family. This kind of reminds me of Moses, because Moses was called into service too. And here they are, they're wandering in the wilderness and on his way to lead the people of Israel from captivity, from Egypt to the promised land. God pins Moses to the ground and says, you haven't circumcised your own son. You're not taking care of what I've called you to do. You're going to lead them and you're going to give them my covenant and you haven't even done that to your own son yet. Pins him to the ground. He's pretty serious with him. He hadn't circumcised his own son. So you see, there's no point in Moses leading the nation if he can't lead his own family. Exodus 4. Family is top priority. Ministry begins at home. I think the highest pleasure you'll have in ministry is ministering to your family. Really. And when they get old enough, you know, they go off on their own and then it's up to them. You can't keep them reined in all the time, but it's a priority you're going to have in ministry is to your own family. And we'll see this. Look at this. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. So he goes over to dad's house and he starts tearing things down. Hopefully, I guess dad's sleeping, right? Gideon's now becoming what God said he would be, a mighty man of valor. This takes some valor here. He's willing to stand up to his father and to society. If dad has the grove and the idol in his yard, that's where they come. Now he's willing to become a destroyer of idols as he tears down his father's altar. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. So he's trying to do it at night while dad's sleeping, I guess. Okay, you know, he's afraid to face his father. So Gideon still has a way to go, but he's really progressing, isn't he? And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down. It's destroyed. And the grove was cut down that was by it. And the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, the dad, bring out your son that he may die, because he has cast down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash, the dad, said unto all that stood against him, Will you plead for Baal? Do you have to defend your God? Do you have to plead for him? Will you save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. You know what? You guys couldn't even defend him. He couldn't even defend himself. If he be a God, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. So I like this because this ignites the dad. You never know what you're going to do in your family. Think about this. When Joash, the dad, saw the boldness of his son, something stirred in his heart. See, because this man used to worship the true and living God, but he let all those things we talked about earlier come into his life and compromise and all this other stuff. And, well, I'm going to worship Baal because he's the God of weather. No, there's one God of everything, right? Anyway, he used to be a worshiper of God, but he'd been sucked into worshiping Baal. Now, the action of his son once again inspires the father. Think about this. He realized how dumb it was to serve a God who can't defend himself. Think about that. So it inspires him, his son's conduct. Therefore, on that day he called him Yerubbaal, or which is really saying, let Baal plead against him, or let Baal fight him. You know what? You guys have issue. Let your God take care of my son. Let your God duke it out with my son, which ain't going to happen. You know, if your God's so good, your God's so great, you're worried about tearing down his little shrine over here, let him take care of my son. That's what he's saying. Let Baal plead against him because he has thrown down his altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. I like this. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit will come upon people, but he can leave people. Now, since Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon the believer and never leaves. So he won't leave you, but throughout the entire Old Testament, into the pages of the New Testament, we read of the Spirit of God coming upon people to empower them for service. And that's what the baptism of the Spirit's all about. That's what the fullness of the Holy Spirit really is. It is the power of the Spirit to enable people for service and ask for it. God not only called Gideon to serve, but God empowered Gideon to do so. He'll do this for you too. And he blew a trumpet. Now, this isn't a shofar. This is a man-made, like, cornet bugle. And he blew this trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. Verse 35, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, unto Zebulun, unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. So the blast of the bugle that was heard all through the land had this effect that was electrifying. Suddenly, men from all over Israel are going to rally around this common farm boy, right? Suddenly, men all over Israel rally around this common farm boy here. Why? It wasn't because of Gideon, but it was because of God. It wasn't a program that Gideon was running. Hey, I got a new devotional, guys. I got a new program. I got a, you know, this or that. It's the power of the Holy Spirit moving. It wasn't indoctrination, but inspiration. Apart from a moving of the Spirit of God, there's no way that men would have rallied around Gideon. Why would they? His appearance alone was like, who's this guy? But they're rallying around him. He had no reputation to stand on, no credentials in which to impress anybody. He's a boy, practically. But God was moving when Gideon blew the trumpet, a sound that hadn't been heard in 7 years. And they come. People immediately join him, ready for the battle. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. How many of us have set out a fleece before? Or asked, should I set out a fleece? Or is a fleece really a cool thing these days? Or we've all done this in one way or another. And I don't think it's a bad thing, but I think there's some things we need to know before we do it. So Gideon's doubting again, okay? And he wants confirmation. I don't think that's a bad thing. He's seen amazing things happen. He's had an encounter with the angel of the Lord. He's seen his dad's altar pulled down, and he dealt with it. Dad coming around, and he's seen a lot, but he still has doubts and questions. I think we can all relate to this, to Gideon, can't we? I mean, are you completely doubt-free? All the time, every day, you don't doubt anything. God's on your side, and you can move mountains, right? All of us. Let's go. No, I'm just kidding. But are you completely doubt-free? Actually, all it takes, what did we learn, is a little bit of faith. Our God is so big. All we need is a little faith. Verse 38, and it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, in the morning, and thrust the fleece together, and he wringed out the dew of the fleece into a bowl of water. And Gideon said unto God, now he gets his sign. And he's like, oh, all right. Lord, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Can I speak once more? And he says, let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. One more time, Lord. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. Now let me see you do the opposite thing, Lord. And I don't really believe. And now I've heard pastors teach this, like, okay, this guy's off the wall. You guys better not be setting out fleeces. That means you don't have faith. We've all set out fleeces, but I want to make a point here. Gideon had worshipped God intensely, and he stood up to his whole society and was unashamed. Think about those things before you set out a fleece. Are you willing to stand up? Are you willing to be unashamed? Are you willing to face society, maybe relatives, whatever it is? Now, he's about to lead his countrymen into battle where the odds are heavily against them, and he pauses to make sure that he's hearing from God, right? Listen, way too often, I think, believers, we only look at where Gideon sets a fleece and we ignore, what did he do? He worshiped, didn't he? We ignore the worship part of it. We ignore the part where he was tearing down the idols. You see, he's cleansing, he's purging, he's consecrating. So he worships, he becomes a worshiper. He offered God that meal. He had communion with God. He worships. And then he tears down that altar. And I think as Christians, we forget about the worship part. We forget about the tearing down of the altars that came before that. Did we do that or did they do that first? So isolated in such a way, this passage loses all of its perspective. See, there's some things that need to come first. And this practice becomes nothing more than an option for any who are too lazy to really seek God. A lot of lazy people will be like, I'm not really following God. I'm not really worshiping. I'm not tearing down, cleansing my house. But I'm going to set this fleece out. And if God doesn't answer me, well, then I've had it with him. Think about this. So having said that, though, we come to an interesting illustration that raises some practical questions about finding God's will. Is it right to put a fleece before God? Now, some people believe that to test God means that we don't trust God, that if you put a test before the Lord, it proves you don't have trust in the Lord. I don't believe this is true. I'll tell you why. In Genesis 24, Abraham sent his servant Eliezer to find a bride for his son Isaac. So to complete the assignment, here's Eliezer sitting there watching this well, and he's at Abraham's brother-in-law's territory, and Eliezer says to the Lord, if a strange woman comes to this well, now think about this, if a strange woman comes down to this well and waters all of our camels, she offers to draw water for him and all of his camels, then I'd know, Lord, that's the one you chose. That's a big fleece. But he did it. I mean, I think it's the heart of the man putting the fleece out. He must have been a worshiper. He must have been a pretty cleansed guy. He must have been a pretty right-on guy. In 1 Samuel 14, in order to determine whether it was God's will, that Jonathan and his armor-bearer, this one really gets me. Remember Jonathan and his armor-bearer? Hey, you think we ought to go over there and raid the Philistine camp? It's just two guys. There's a whole bunch of Philistines there. Jonathan's got some guts, which I really admire. Let's, you know, you want to take on the whole Philistine army? Jonathan said, here's what we'll do. We'll shout. And if the Philistines threaten to come to us, we'll know God's not with us. And we'll take off. But if they challenge us to come over there, then we'll know God's with us. I'm like, what? We'll know God's with us. So Jonathan and his armor bearer made their way to the edge of the Philistine camp, and they let out a yell, and they're immediately ordered into the camp to do battle. And Jonathan and the armor bearer go in there and wipe everybody out. That's a huge fleece. You got to think, when I read about Jonathan, this guy was like pure as a driven snow. He's a worshiper. His best friend was David. Jonathan says, "All right, Lord, you're with us. Let's go." And the entire Philistine army was defeated. In Isaiah 7, God himself instructs Ahaz, or Achaz, to ask me for a sign, man, I'll give you whatever you ask for. And Achaz goes, nope, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to test the Lord. He was a wimp. I'm not going to test the Lord. The Lord goes, well, you know what? I'm going to give you a sign anyway. I'm going to give you the sign that a virgin will bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. I'm going to give you that sign anyway. So, you know, he didn't want it. But anyway, there are many accounts in Scripture where we see the reality and the rightness of setting a fleece before the Lord. But again, I want to qualify this with a couple very important principles. First of all, a fleece before the Lord is valid only if the Word of God hasn't already spoken to you. You seek out your answer in the Word of God. That's what how he wants to communicate. It's there. I'll guarantee you it's there. I'm not saying don't set out a fleece, but I'll guarantee you your answer's there. How stupid would it have been for us to say, Lord, when I steal this stuff from the store, if I don't get caught, I'll know you're with me. I mean, we could set out some crazy fleeces. Well, it was even dumber for Satan to say to Jesus in Matthew 4, if you're the Son of God, or actually it's the word would be, since you're the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. The first thing I think of is, first of all, if you're setting out a fleece and you're telling God what to do, you can't do that. Satan's telling God what to do. Gideon didn't tell God what to do. Are we setting out fleeces before the Lord and we're commanding God on what he should do? That's wrong too, isn't it? See, if people are like, I set out a fleece, I didn't get anything. Well, what did you do? Well, I told God what I wanted. Okay, you told God what to do. That's not right. Second, when you lay a fleece before the Lord, make sure you aren't limiting him. Think about this. What if, Lord, I know you want me to buy that car. If on Wednesday by 2 o'clock a $5,000 check comes in the mail, I'll know you want me to buy that car. And it doesn't happen. And you get all mad and everything, and you think, he doesn't honor no fleeces. What if his plan was to wait till Thursday at 3 o'clock and send you more than that? I'm just saying, you gave up on him and his plan was the next day, but you're dissing God and having a hard time and all that, and he wanted to bless you more than you thought you did. Be careful. And then when he might have a package arrive on your doorstep that's better than what you thought. Third, God will only honor the practice of laying out a fleece if I'm really serious. It's not just out of curiosity. If you're just curious, get in the Word. If you're really serious, that's different. He can honor it. Remember, Satan taunted Jesus in Matthew 4 again, saying, jump off the temple. You know, see if your father's angels will catch you. And sadly, in many lives, folks have all, you know, they've set all kinds of fleeces out of curiosity because they're curious. Not with Gideon. I think he was dead serious about what he was doing. And then finally, in addition to the practical aspect of setting a fleece before God, there's a spiritual understanding as well, if you think about it. Because all through the Old Testament, dew is likened to the Holy Spirit coming upon. Dew is likened to the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon his people. Exactly like we see in Hosea chapter 14, verse 5. So I see, listen, here's what I see in Gideon. Think about this. I see Gideon praying, before I lead any attempt at conquering the Midianites, I must be filled with the Spirit. I must be filled with your Spirit, Lord. So I lay my life out as a fleece before you. Saturate me, drench me, flood me with your Spirit, or I can't go. I think that's what his heart's saying. We should be like this. You know what, Lord? Fill me up so much with the Holy Spirit that if you wrung me out, you could wring out a gallon, not a bowl. Then it's as if Gideon took a step further when he prayed. He said, Lord, I want a second understanding of this situation. So I think the coming upon of the Holy Spirit is like a second situation. And he's saying that. That's what I want. Even if my own life should be, you know, it becomes dry or whatever. Even if I become dry, or the ground around me becomes dry, let's say, or the lives next to me, the work connected to me. Go on in the anointing power of your Holy Spirit. I want the people around me too. I want the ground around me, the lives next to me, the work connected to me, the going on and the anointing of the power of the Holy Spirit to be all over the place. Here's what we need today, you guys. We need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's been talking to me so much lately that right now the church is losing the Holy Spirit. And the church, a lot of the churches today, if the Holy Spirit leaves, they won't even know. The church won't even know. They'll just keep rolling along because the things they're doing aren't in the Spirit. So anyways, you know, he's saying, even if I should dry out or dry up or fail, Father, I want your name to be glorified and I want your work to be done. So verse 40 says, and God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. So I believe God honored Gideon's request by saying, Gideon, yes, even if you fail, my mission won't fail. I don't fail. I'm not going to fail. My work will go on. So God gives us a sign, or he gives Gideon a sign to boost his faith. Now, Gideon should have believed God's promise. We're going to see that he does in the next chapter. But Gideon needs encouragement. Here's the good part, guys. Gideon needs encouragement. We look at him and we think, oh, what a doubter. He really needs this right now. And so God graciously gave it without chastisement. You know what I say to this? This is how good God is. So even when you're like, well, I'm not a Gideon, I'm not a Moses, I'm not an Abraham, I don't have faith like them. You have a little faith. God's going to honor that. You know what I'm saying? Our God's so good. He gives him the encouragement that he really needs because he knows what's ahead of him. He knows what's ahead of you. He'll give it to you. He gives it without chastisement, even though you doubt him. This is how good God is. We saw the grace of God on Sunday, the mercy of God that you can't even earn or merit or anything. Not only that, he wants to give you the Holy Spirit. He wants to give you that sign without chastisement, even though you doubt him. How good is God? That's how good he is. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Lord, I thank you so much for all of this. And I know you want us, Lord, to seek the filling, the refreshing, the baptism, the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. We need that. And Lord, we're not going to set the world on fire. It may be just to witness or to be stronger, to be courageous, to whatever it might be, Lord. We ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the coming on upon of the Holy Spirit. It's often symbolized by water. And Lord, when you wring us out, I pray that there's so much living water coming out of us, Lord, it splashes all over the people around us. Enlighten us and help us to get into your presence again, you know, to be like Gideon, to be worshipers, to be constantly repenting and being cleansed, and then we can come into your presence and you'll show us things that we never could imagine before. We thank you for that, Lord, how good you are. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.